Good morning, everybody, and a warm welcome around the table of the Lord today. Our exhortation is going to be taken from Philippians chapter 4. That's pretty much the only part of your Bible you'll need to keep open with you today. It was the well-known author C.S. Lewis who wrote a number of articles which were eventually compiled into a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in these, Lewis uses a phrase which is very descriptive of our age. In this, he writes, "The plan is to create so much noise in the world that man can no longer hear the voice of his God." Isn't that true? I'm not so sure how much of it is by evil plan rather than just by simply unbridled madness. But it's certainly true that the noise of the modern age drowns out the voice of our God. The poet William Wordsworth wrote, "The world is too much with us." Something we can all acknowledge, and its ever-present anxieties, its hard decisions, its attractions, its tensions. It is too much in every sense. We get so burdened down by the things of the world. Now, while we might share this frustration, we might not always consider the danger that this places us in. It is a truth that we become like the things and the people we associate with. It's a law of nature. It's based on our urge to fit in. It's the way that society works. We tend to gravitate to the mean, to the average of what people are like. Now, this means that in the presence of ever-distracting noise and godless behavior, we too, trying to be different, will still change for the worse, unless we do something about it. The sad truth is that change is absolutely guaranteed. It's the way we are hardwired. And what about the added noise from our own minds, the things that we generate in our own thinking? The Lord Jesus Christ was very plain on this. He said in Matthew 15, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." So don't think it's just the outside. It's coming from within. In other words, left to himself in complete isolation, man is no better off because he bears all the noise of the world in his own heart. Isaiah was very plain when he equated wicked ways with wicked thinking. He said in Isaiah 55 verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Thinking leads to behavior. Isaiah was saying that the wickedness was a direct result of thinking. This is a very uncomfortable fact. So the position is perilous but perfectly clear. The world drowns out the voice of our God, and our heart shouts just as loudly. So what can be done about this position? It's not a nice position to be in. Well, firstly, let's take it from two perspectives. Let's consider firstly the influence of the environment around us. Thankfully, the environment around us doesn't have to affect us. Well, not automatically at least. It might seem like a contradiction to what I've just said, but the Apostle Paul views it very differently. For the Apostle Paul, it was not so much what surrounded him, but where his mind was that mattered. It was not the environment, but where his mind was in all of this going on. Have a look in your Bibles at Philippians chapter 4, at verses 11 and 12. All the reading, the verses I'm going to quote are from the New King James Version. In verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever state. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. In other words, Paul was saying his mind was independent of the environment and the circumstances he was in. At least that was his goal. In this, Paul could then experience a level of peace regardless of what was going on about him. Now, just to put this into context with Paul, think for a moment of the catalogue of troubles that Paul suffered himself. The catalogue of troubles, you don't need to turn it up, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, I was in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, and journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the ecclesias. These were circumstances beyond Paul's choosing, yet in which he could have some level of equanimity, some level of peace and rejoicing and contentment. But what about the influence of our own hearts, the second part? Once again, Paul provides us the answer in his second letter to the Corinthians, where we read of his strivings to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the effort was to take thought and control it and bring it into obedience to Christ. You and I know what the outcome of that battle is, don't we? Like us, that battle is a very hard-fought one, with very few victories and failures aplenty. Paul acknowledged as much, actually, in Romans 7, at verse 21 to 25. He said, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You see, our human flesh shouts so loudly, it can drown out the law of God. That's what Paul was saying. As this happens to the likes of even the best of people like Paul, what chance do we have? So it may seem like a bit of a hopeless quest, our spiritual life so easily drowned out by the world and the cry of our own hearts. But the wonderful thing is, in Philippians 4, there's an answer. There's an answer that Paul says will work. Not maybe work, it will work. We can look at that in a moment, but I'd like just for you to consider something just for the next few seconds. Let's for a moment imagine hearing some terrible news. Imagine if you hear of a violent robbery or some terrible new corruption or some vile indecency, things of the horrors of war in Ukraine perhaps, or of terrible cruelty and abuse like happened to those little boys this week. Those are things that are from without. Now, the problem is, if we let it, we know only too well that our first reaction to those things will be instinctive. The news will get into us and it will trigger a response. So you hear those things and in an instant you respond. And the internal response that we have often feeds off that news and multiplies and amplifies the issue. We may feel loathing and anger, perhaps righteous indignation, or frustration and sadness, or much worse. What has come from without has been allowed to travel into us and elicit a response from our heart. And as we know, the response of the heart is rarely good, because that's the nature of man. So what the Apostle Paul proposes is a level of self-censorship of thought. What he suggests we do is develop a mental discipline that selects what we allow into our mind and what we dwell on. In other words, not every story or image or sensation that bombards us from our screens, from news, from people telling us, not every story should be taken on board and processed. Much of what the world presents needs to be dismissed quickly before our natural reactions kick in, before the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life ferments a vile response. This isn't an easy task, we know this, because human will is no match for human vice. Vice wins over will. So if that's the case, what is the method then that Paul suggests for us to perform? It was a method that worked for Paul, and he suggests we use it as well. His very practical advice is found in Philippians 4 at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate," or as the King James Version has it, "think." Meditate, think on these things. There's another version which I'd like to quote. It's J.B. Phillips' translation. It's a much more modern translation where he says, here's the last piece of advice. If you believe in goodness and if you value the approval of God, fix your minds on the things which are holy, right, pure, beautiful, and good. As we said, what Paul is doing is advocating a level of gatekeeping of our minds from the distracting noises, both external and internal, a level of self-censorship of what we allow to penetrate our consciousness. Did you notice what Paul gave us there in verse 8? It wasn't a list of negatives. Like Colossians 2, touch not, taste not, handle not. It wasn't a list of negatives. It was a list of very positive things to think on and to meditate on. Why would a list of positive things work when we know that trying to avoid the negative most often fails? Why would positive thinking work when negative thinking most often fails? Well, by thinking of things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of a good report, things virtuous and praiseworthy, our minds get elevated out of the morass of this age to a much higher plane of spiritual thinking. We are doing what God has intended of Adam, to be the ascending one, the man who is not like the beasts, who ascends in thought, to try and be like God. And if these things fill our minds, our attention becomes concentrated on things which are wonderful and beautiful and have intrinsic worth. Then there's no more place for that which is evil or false or worthless. It's totally taken up by the things which are pure and lovely and good and true. Now, the more frequently we practice this discipline of mind, the greater will become our spiritual mindedness. Practiced regularly, this will change our characters, because remember, as Proverbs 23 tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Isn't that wonderful? If you start thinking on these things, you become those things. We are what we think about, not what we appear. What are you and I thinking about most of the day? Because that's the real heart. It's not the sham that we put on when we sit in front of each other. It's not the way we present ourselves to other people. What is occupying our minds is what we really are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what are these eight things that Paul commends to our thoughts? It's significant that it's eight because it's a new birth in us. It's a rebirth, a new beginning. There are things that are true. Truth is placed first for a good reason, because it's integrity of conscience to God that is the basis of all development of spiritual mindedness. If we don't put truth first, nothing else works. We have to rightly divide the word of truth, as he tells the young man Timothy. What's the second attribute? Well, there are things that are honorable and noble. Now, the word that Paul picks up was a word that was used by the Greeks in relation to the gods, the Greek gods. In other words, that which has got gravity or sanctity. In other words, things which were worthy of adoration, of veneration. In other words, things that matter. Don't think about things triviality, things that have no consequence to the development of the spiritual man. Think about things that are of gravity and that matter. Then he says, think of things that are just. And justice is used in the context of how we think about other people and how we relate to them. And in the context of Philippians, it was particularly apt because of the way people were thinking about others in the Philippian ecclesia, and Paul had to teach them some lessons. So justice is about integrity to others and how we view them and their motives. What about things that are pure? That means things that are chaste, kept apart from the world, specifically for God. In other words, holiness of thought. It's special and it's reserved just for God. The things that are lovely are things that are endearing. Then that what is pleasing. In the context of Philippians, it means that which is amiable. It means like a lovely temperament. Because the word of God has worked on you, you end up having a lovely disposition, a mind of agreeableness and gentleness to others. What are things of good report? Well, this is about reputational goodness. It's things told of a person's character, where we try and find the good in others reputationally, where we try to attain and remain of a good name. Things that are virtuous. What Paul is saying is, if there's anything that's of virtue and value that I haven't included, those are things you should concentrate on as well. Seek out virtues, not vices. And finally, things that are praiseworthy. Things that are praiseworthy by others. Qualities that are intrinsically honorable, even if people disagree with you. And of course, 1 Peter 2 springs to mind. That people might not like what we might preach, but you know what? If they can't say anything about our conduct, we're still testifying before God, before the world, of our faith in God. So what a wonderful list to consider. You can see where Paul is trying to focus our minds on things that matter, that have gravity, of purity, and in the end, develop proper character. Now, Paul isn't giving us this list so we can seek the commendation of others. Not a checklist. This list is for our own internal benefit. It's for you and me to say when we are faced with choices, flipping through the phone, listening to nonsense, getting all the rubbish of the world poured into us, no, I'm switching off and I'm thinking of better things. It's really practical at a personal level. Is this of any weight or purity or righteousness? Will this build quality of character? Gatekeep it. That's very hard for all of us to do, but Paul's saying we have to do it. In fact, this is the set of tests that we can apply to where our mind puts its attention. So what does Paul advise us to do after that list? He says, think on these things. Some of you have got other versions, you'll probably read in it, meditate on these things, because that's what the word means. It's not just a passing thought. It means to deeply turn these things over and over and over your mind. Take a verse from the Bible. What does it really mean? And turn it over and over in your mind till it benefits you. Now, it's important to know that the mind is capable of only one concentrated thought at a time. Psychologists call it system two, which is the one that is painful to do. It's hard to have concentrated thought. The automatic system one thinking means like, you know how to walk, you know how to breathe, all the other autonomous things. System two is where we concentrate. And the issue here is just simple. We might think we can do many things at once, but we can't. We are really just task switching, and task switching is inefficient. What it means to truly meditate is to switch off all of the noise and the distraction and to concentrate enough on one thing that is pure and holy and good and true. Thinking about those things on the list that Paul gave us. If we do that, our hearts and minds are now filled to the exclusion and the expulsion of all which is false and dishonorable and impure and unjust and unholy. It pushes them out automatically without us having to say, touch not, taste not, do not. It's our defense against the noise of the world and the noise of our hearts. It means us taking some verse and thinking about it deeply. About it, speaking to us personally. Much like if you've gone for a walk in a beautiful, fragrant garden, and when you leave, you take a flower with you on the way to remind you of that garden. And for the rest of the day, the scent of that beautiful flower reminds you of the journey. When you do your Bible readings, think about what it means to you in your life. Take that thought with you through the day. So meditation needs patience and self-discipline. It doesn't come automatically. It's not something that is acquired overnight or while sitting and listening to an exhortation or in a moment even of quiet exaltation. No, it comes after constant striving. After many wanderings of the mind which have to be brought back to Christ. So as we wrap up our thoughts have now come full circle. We began with the noisy cacophony of the world, of our minds drowning out the voice of God to make us feel disturbed and ill at ease. We saw how Paul had battled with this, and the wise advice he gave us in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 8, to gatekeep what goes into our minds. But you know what? Paul wasn't only worrying about mental meditation. Look what he says in verse 9. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. They learned of Paul because he was speaking. They received of Paul because he was giving. They heard of Paul because he was preaching. They saw of Paul because he was doing. Paul was doing what he said and what he preached. Ours is a faith in which what we believe, we put into practice. The thoughts and the meditations of our heart become our actions. This is what living the truth is. It's thought-based action. It's not our own opinion of how we should live the truth. It's thought-led or thought-begun action. Paul could commend this to the Philippians because they'd seen all of these things in him himself, the way he had taught. Paul's ways, his life, his person, were in complete congruence with the things that he taught. Paul was consistent in every single way, in every place, in every ecclesia, whether it was in Corinth or Jerusalem or Rome. Paul's teaching reflected Paul the person. There was no dissimilarity between what he taught and what he was. And you know what? Congruence between what we teach and how we live, to the point where they are one and the same, is a very powerful and attractive thing in today's world when we spread the truth, especially because of the shallowness and hypocrisy of this age. If we are truly genuine and we live what we teach, people will be attracted to the saving grace of Christ. So when we do this, what is the result? We experience what we also desperately need and crave in this crazy age. What is it? Have a look at verse 7 and 9. It's the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Did you notice the certainty of that? This is not maybe, it's a guarantee. If you put the little verse of verse 8, that sandwich between 7 and 9, into practice, God will give you peace of heart and mind. He guarantees it. We might want peace by other means. If we chase it through any other means other than this, we'll never find it. This is the only way to peace. When we think right, we will do what's right. We'll try to live moral lives in an immoral world, and we will certainly experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, regardless of what happens in the world. Isaiah said, "You, God, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." And he uses the word linked to the stays of a tent. The tent can't be moved because it's anchored on God. So in closing then, let's turn our thoughts to Christ for strength in the emblems before us. He is our perfect ideal of thought in action. He had 10 years of meditation for every 1 year of preaching. Think about that. His preparation was 10 to 1. How important is meditation for you and me to be able to win over this world? He was the standard by which we measure our own conception of what living the truth is. He witnessed to the truth, and he was the truth. So by the same process that the Lord commends and Paul reaffirms, if we continue in the word with continuous exercise of mind in the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, our perception and our devotion to the truth will grow, and our faith and our conviction will broaden and deepen. Though you and I have these treasures in earthen vessels, though our outward man perishes, our inward man will be renewed every single day by thinking on these things. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.